Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, as we continue in our study. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and we've seen that way back in chapters. As Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, he's done with Galilee, as he's really done a blitz of preaching and teaching throughout Galilee. Now he's come down to Judea, heading to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified. And from chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and now 17, the theme has really been beware. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, when I go to someone's house and I say, and I walk in and they've got a dog, and I say, does your dog bite? They say, no, my dog doesn't bite. And the dog bites me. And I say, hey, I thought you said your dog doesn't bite. And they say, that's not my dog, right? You've heard that one? If someone's got a dog that bites, what do? You put up a big sign, and what does the sign say? Beware of the dog. And so Jesus doesn't just haphazardly say, hey, watch out, there's a little dog there. He says, beware, in big bold letters, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. They bite. Their fangs will go into you, and they've got venom, and it will kill you. It's like a cancer, like a gangrene. It'll go into your system, and it will wipe you out. This is what the yeast of the Pharisees will do. And that's been the theme. As you've gone from 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, now 17, you'll see Jesus talks to the disciples and then the Pharisees. The disciples and the Pharisees. There's thousands of people upon thousands trampling on each other, following Jesus as he's going along the journey. Crowds, disciples, the 12, and the Pharisees. And we see Jesus talking to these two different groups, but the whole time, both groups are listening in. And the theme has been, though, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. In every single chapter, you can see Jesus warning them about the yeast of the Pharisees. From chapter 12, where he said, beware of the yeast. Speaking about the rich fool, these Pharisees who were lovers of money. Chapter 13, repent or perish. When Jesus spoke about the repentance, they said, oh yes, just like those people with the Tower of Siloam that fell down. Or those Galileans whose Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices. They needed to repent, didn't they? And Jesus says, I'm talking to you. Stop being like a Pharisee, always pointing fingers at everybody else. I'm talking to you. You need to repent. And then Jesus speaks about the fig tree with no fruit. That's a picture of Jerusalem, of Israel, especially the leaders and the Pharisaic hypocrisy that's coming upon the whole nation, that they're now not bearing fruit. He says, I'm the narrow door. Strive. And then he laments over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you kill the prophets. You stone those who come to you to bring you the truth. Stop being like the Pharisees. Stop being so hypocritical. Understand the truth and submit to it. Last week we spoke about what the Pharisaic attitude was. Remember, we said they were lovers of money, lovers of material things, and that was their God. They took the scriptures and they totally deformed it, and they just said, we're going to worship God our own way, and they were self-exalted. And we said, that is actually not just the sin of the Pharisees, they are the epitome of that sin, but that's the sin of all humankind. From when Adam and Eve first went to that tree, Satan said to them, eat this fruit and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You will decide, you will discern, you will be determined, you will determine what is good and what is evil. That's the human condition. And the Pharisees were the epitome of this. We decide what is right and what is wrong, what honors God and what doesn't. And so that's the sin all through these chapters that he says, watch out about this. It's going to be found everywhere you turn. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And so we go through chapter after chapter, going to wedding feasts, looking for places of honor. Jesus said, I'm not going to invite them. I'm going to go and find the poor and the wretched and those who say, I am poor in spirit. I'm a sinner. Save me. And that's what Jesus said. I've come to save the lost, not the righteous, but sinners. Is anyone righteous? Is anyone righteous? No. But those who think they're righteous, I haven't come to save them because they're not going to be saved. But only the ones that understand and know that they are sinners and they repent. So that's been the theme. We get to chapter 15. This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them, says the Pharisees. And Jesus begins the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And then he addresses the older son, who is the picture of that Pharisee, who says, I don't need to repent. I'm here. I'm around God all the time. I'm around the Father all the time. Yet he was so wretched. When the Father said, come in and celebrate, he said, I will not. He had no mercy, he had no grace, he had no forgiveness. And now this theme continues now. We get to chapter 16, the dishonest manager. The dishonest manager, what was he doing? He was wasting, just like the prodigal son, wasting his father's resources. Just like the older son, wasting his life, trying to earn salvation. That's not the way. It's through grace. And here this wasteful manager was wasting all his master's resources. God is saying to us again, what are you doing with what I've given you, the life I've given you, the resources I've given you, the time I've given you, the people that you're surrounded with? Are you using it to buy friends in heaven, to glorify God, to extend the kingdom, or are you using it on yourself? And then he gets to chapter 17 and he says, there was a rich man and there was Lazarus. And Lazarus means, remember, the one God helps. And so there was the rich man who was like the Pharisee who said, it's all about what I can do in my life. I'm self-righteous. I'm content with what I have. I don't need God. I'm going to do things my way. Or there was the poor man who said, I am the one God helps. And only the one God helps was the one who went to heaven. And we've gone now from this chapter 17 to 16, now to this passage today in chapter 17, all the same theme. Are we going to be the one God helps? Or are we going to want to be self-reliant like the Pharisees who rely on material things, who take the truth of Scripture and deform it to suit themselves, or just say, I'm self-exalted. I will go to God my own way. So that's been the theme. So let's have a look. Luke chapter 16 and verse 14. Look at what the Pharisees say in light of all that Jesus has said.
The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you're those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.
So this verse 14 is really a summary of all that we've seen through all these chapters. The attitude of the Pharisees, an abomination in the sight of God. Their God was their money, their God was themselves, their God was their deformed scriptures. That's where they followed. And so now we get to chapter 17, and we continue that same theme. Don't be like a Pharisee. You'll remember, you don't even have to be religious to have the attitude of a Pharisee. The Pharisaic attitude is the attitude of this person that says, I decide what's right and what's wrong. God doesn't decide for me. That's the Pharisaic attitude. That's the yeast that spreads. So let's have a look at our passage for today. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 1.
And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
Father, this is your word to us today. Speak it into our lives, we pray, that we would be changed for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we see here in verse 1, it says, and he said to his disciples, temptation to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Literally, it is saying it is impossible for stumbling blocks not to come. That's the literal translation. It is impossible for stumbling blocks. This word sin means a stumbling block. In Greek, the word is skandalon. It's where we get the English word scandal from. It literally means a baited trap, a bait stick. If someone takes a stick and puts a piece of meat on it and builds a cage or a trap, and an animal comes and goes for the bait, and whammo, they get caught. And so that's the picture here. It is impossible for these beta traps, for these triggers of traps not to come into your life. They're going to be all around you. It's a sure thing. As certain as death and taxes, are stumbling blocks in your life. Everywhere you turn, you're going to see stumbling blocks. You're going to be, people are going to want to trip you up, whether they want to do it deliberately or whether just through their foolishness and their lack of knowledge of who God truly is, they're going to try and direct you into the wrong path, tripped up by others. It all began when God put a perfect man and woman, Adam and Eve, in a beautiful and perfect garden. But there was Satan waiting to trip them up, scandalon, to put that stumbling block in front of them, and they fell for it. And they took that fruit and said, yes, we are going to decide what is good and what is evil, not God. That's what we want. We want to be like him. And so that's what they did. That's how they fell. And we've gone from Satan in the garden all the way to Peter, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I need to die for the redemption of mankind so that you can be saved and you can live eternally in heaven. I need to die. And Peter stands in front of Jesus and he rebukes Jesus and says, Lord, forbid, you will never die. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Here Peter, with all the best intentions in the world, saying, I will never allow you to die, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You are now a baited trap. You are trying to be a stumbling block. Whether you know it or not, that's what you're doing. And so that's what a baited trap is. Someone who tries to get you away from the right track. Jesus, when he came to this earth, and we see him when he turns 30, he goes to the River Jordan and John the Baptist baptizes him. And John the Baptist, before he baptizes him, does he just go, sure, I'm going to baptize you? What does John the Baptist say? John the Baptist says, no, Lord, you need to baptize me. Yet you come to me? And what did Jesus say? John, it is right for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Here was Jesus who had never sinned. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And John's saying, now I need to baptize you. But Jesus didn't fight. Jesus didn't go like Adam and Eve and say, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. Jesus came and said, the Father said it, that settles it. What is good to God is good for me. God said, this is right, I'm going to do it. And then heaven opened and a voice from heaven came as the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God, the Father, blessed. The word blessed means to speak well of. He blessed his Son. It's the opposite of the word curse or the word woe to you. And we're going to see that word coming here. The blessing of God. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled God the Father's will perfectly. The exact opposite of what we do. The scandalon. Where we say we're going to set up a beta trap so we will not do what God says we ought to do. Delilah cutting Samson's hair. To David going to Joab his general and saying to him, count thy men. And Joab said, Lord forbid that I count the men. Because it's not about how many fighting men we have. It's about God is with us. That's why we're victorious. And David said, no, you go and count those men. And David set up a scandalon for Joab. And Joab counted those men. And God said, woe to you, Israel, David. And a curse came upon the nation of Israel because they did that. Potiphar's wife going to Joseph and said, sleep with me. And Joseph said, I'm not going to fall for this scandalon. And he ran away right out of his robe and he ran away from her. All the way to those Judaizers in the Galatian church who said, no, you can't just become a Christian. You have to first become a Jew. And the men need to be circumcised and all need to go under the Mosaic law before you can actually become a Christian. And the Apostle Paul comes back to the Galatian church and says, who bewitched you? You foolish Galatians. You're going all the way back to the old covenant when God has given you the new. Someone's put a scandal on these Judaizers in the way and they've bewitched you. You've fallen for their baited trap to draw you away from the truth of God. And so that's the theme here. That's what Jesus is saying. These scandalons, these temptations to fall in sin are going to be all around you, all throughout your life. Watch out for them. But woe, there's that word, cursed is the one through whom they come. Remember to the Pharisees, Jesus said, you travel over land and sea and you make disciples. And those disciples of yours, Pharisees, because you are so far off the beaten track, they become twice as much a son of hell than you are. Woe to you, Pharisees, for putting them onto the wrong track, for putting that scandal on in their way. And so for us here, this message is to us to say, we need to watch out that we don't put up baited traps, woe traps, woe to the one through whom they come. Verse 2.
It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that, than that he should cause one of those little ones to sin.
So in other words, you are better off dead. You are better off dead than causing a scandal on. You are better off dead than leading people away from the righteous path. It's better for you to have a millstone. A millstone is a big, big stone that an animal was braced to an animal, and the animal would walk around in circles and it would turn and it would grind the grain. And a human being by himself couldn't pick up a millstone. There were several men that had to pick up this millstone to move it around. And so this big millstone put around someone's neck and then thrown into the sea. Rather die a horrible death like that. To the Jews, drowning was in horror, and drowning is a horrible death. But to the Jews especially, they said, you can stone a person to death, but you may not drown a Jew. Drowning can be for Gentiles, but not for Jews. And here Jesus says, it is better if you take a millstone, put it around your neck, and be drowned in the middle of the ocean. And you set up a baited trap like this, because if God gets hold of you, what he's going to do to you, the consequences of this sin. This is a big deal. Jesus is saying, beware. Beware for yourselves that you're not influenced by the yeast, because if you are influenced, everyone around you, moms, dads, sisters, brothers, teachers, friends, neighbors, whoever you influence by the bad influence that you've received, woe to you, for you will be accountable. So watch yourselves, he says. The little ones, they cause one of these little ones to stumble. The little ones literally means little ones. It's been translated children in the New Testament. Misguiding your children. When the children come and ask you the truth and you tell them something that's not the truth, or you lead them away from the truth of God. But little ones also means, throughout the New Testament, those who are immature in the faith, those who are still growing in the faith. And at this time in Jesus' ministry, everyone was a little child. Everyone was merely just a child growing and becoming a Christian. Don't become a stone of offense in their lives. We notice in the scriptures it says to us that Jesus himself was a stumbling stone. You see, because Jesus is the truth, and those who want to walk on the road of falsehood will stumble over him. But those who want to walk on the truth, if we put a false stone in front, we stumble over that and we stumble away from the truth. That's a stone of offense. So verse 3 continues and it says to us,
pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him.
So pay attention to yourselves. Jesus brings it right home. Now he's talking now to his disciples, he's warning them, but now he's bringing it home for us. Just recently, last weekend, my schoolmates had a 30-year high school reunion. And so I went on Facebook and I saw all these pictures of all these old men and ladies that were in class with me. And I thought, oh, look at all that one's here. Oh, look at that one. Can you believe it? And all of a sudden, I saw my own reflection in the screen. And I went, oh, boy. So often we can look at others and we can point fingers and say, oh, look at them. Jesus says, pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to yourself. This message is not for you to be like those others just a few chapters earlier when I said you repent. And you said, oh yes, those guys need to repent. That's why that tower fell. And those guys need to repent. That's why their blood is mixed in the sacrifices. Jesus said, no, you need to repent. And right now again, he says, you pay attention to your life. Stop pointing fingers at others. Well, it's because of what they said. That what did you believe? What do you believe? And how are you going to influence others? Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And we notice in the next verse, he says, sins against you. So we're talking about sins that impact your life. The word rebuke in the Greek is epitomeo. That's where we get the English word epitome from. So what is an epitome of something? What does epitome mean?
The perfect example.
The perfect example, the ultimate, right, of something. And so what Jesus says when rebuke doesn't mean that you have to be hard and ugly with them. It just says if they've strayed away from the right way, from the perfect example, bring them back and show them where they're supposed to be. Redirect them, correct them in love. Now this is so important. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. What does 1 Peter 4 verse 8 say?
Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins.
Because love covers a multitude of sins. You see, very often people love this passage and says, oh, great, this is my opportunity. Every time I see someone sin, I can pounce on them. No, it's not saying every time you see someone sin, you can pounce on them. Show them they're wrong and wave your finger. Peter just tells us, love each other deeply, so when someone offends you, forgive them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Forgive them. But love also uncovers a multitude of sins. So you've got love covers a multitude of sins, but love uncovers, because there are times where we need to uncover. I mean, to say this sin is actually a problem for this person. It's going to lead them down the wrong path. It is my responsibility as their brother or their sister in Christ to correct them gently and to bring them back on, to show them the epitome. This is the way, and you've gone in the epitome of the wrong direction. Let me draw you back. And it's our responsibility to do that in love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what the church's responsibility is. But the cross-reference to this passage is Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, we see that Jesus actually teaches, if your brother or sister sins against you, he says, you go and you show him their sin just between the two of you. Say that with me. Just between the two of you. And you can turn to Matthew 18 and you can take a red marker and you can circle that 57 times. Okay? Because what happens is, too often in our churches, what we do is we love to show other people's sins. Instead of going to them, just between the two of us and say, hey brother, hey sister, let me show you this. We go, we tell everybody else. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, don't do that. It's just between the two of you. But if they do not repent, then you bring in two other witnesses. And if they still do not repent, then you bring it before the church. And if it's a sin that's causing a problem in the church, then you need to say, we put you out of the church. And when they repent, you treat them like an unbeliever so that they can repent and come back in. But if we continue within the church with habitual sin, and as a church body we say, oh, ignore it. No, don't mess with that person. You know, they might get upset, and who knows, they might sue the church. And we all upset, too afraid to address sin. What do? We're saying it's fine for us to continue to live in habitual sin, and the church gets more rotten and more rotten and more rotten. Church discipline is a biblical command, and we need to do it. But it begins with just one individual in love going to correct another individual. And hopefully that's where it stops. It doesn't have to go any further than that. And that's the command that Jesus has placed before us. For do it in love. Remember, not to pounce, not to jump on any and everything. But if it's something serious enough that we need to go and we need to uncover that sin, tell them. Forgive them. Verse 4. Yes.
And if he sins against you 7 times today and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive
him. So here we see that picture of forgiveness. And if he sins against you 7 times, in Matthew 18, Peter comes to Jesus and says, so Lord, do I need to forgive 7 times? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. How much is that? 490 times. Almost 5. I got to forgive someone almost 500? Is that what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, unending. Picture of 7 in the Bible means perfection. It means complete. It means mature. Forgive them completely. Forgive them perfectly. And if they sin, you forgive them again. And they come back and they sin, you forgive them again. Because love covers a multitude of sins. We need to be forgiving people. Perfection. Forgive perfectly. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sins. And so whenever I look at Christ, I see that Jesus is the one who said, we need to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Can we be perfect? No, the only way we are perfect is when we look at Christ. And in Christ we find our righteousness. And therefore, when I say, I've been perfectly forgiven, I can look to others and say, because of my forgiveness, I can forgive you. And that's what we're called to do. Forgive, forgive, forgive. And so the apostles' response, notice now, he has the 12. The apostles' response is, oh, that's no problem. We'll do that, Jesus. Right? No, what's the apostles' response? Verse 5.
The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith.
They say, increase our faith. God, if this is what you're calling us to do, we need more faith. Isn't it interesting that they didn't say, increase our love? But they said, increase our faith. I'm going to need a lot more faith, Jesus, if I need to have forgiveness of others like that. I'm going to need a lot more faith. Folks, this is something that many, if not most of us, get tripped up on in our faith. The issue of forgiveness. We cannot forgive. And this is what trips us up. You know what? It's not so much that we cannot forgive, but it's that we will not forgive. And that's why the disciples say, give us more faith. Look at what Jesus says in verse 6.
And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you.
Jesus is saying, you don't need more faith. What you need is more obedience. You don't need more faith. You see, faith is a gift from God. God has given you faith. And if you have faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, that is a gift from God. Now, yes, God will mature that faith. God will grow that faith. That mustard seed will become a great big bush. We've seen that in other passages of Scripture. The mustard seed will grow. But you need to put your faith in the right object. Remember when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the three, and the other disciples couldn't cast out the demon of the young boy? And they said, why couldn't we cast it out? Jesus says, because this one comes out with prayer. What had happened is they started to have faith in their own ability to cast out demons. And they stopped having faith in God to do it. And here Jesus is saying, you need to have faith in God. Because God is the one who does impossible things. Even if you have a faith the size of a mustard seed, if your faith is in God, God is the one that does it. You see, in the prosperity gospel, we say, you need more faith. It's all about my increased faith. What we do is we take this passage and we cross it with when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples with a storm. And Jesus said, ye of little faith. These are two different situations and two different lessons. You see, the faith of the grain of a mustard seed is the meaning faith in God. And God will mature you as you obey him. Ye of little faith is you have no faith in me. You don't know who I am. Because what was their very words? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? They didn't understand Jesus as God. But here Jesus says, if you have just the faith, it's a gift of God, the size of a grain of mustard seed, that your faith is in God, God will do impossible things. Like a mulberry tree, who the Jews believed would have roots that took 600 years, that could be in the ground for 600 years. It's an impossible task to pull those roots out of the ground and then plant it in the ocean. And Jesus wasn't literally saying that's what you're going to do. Did you ever see anywhere in Scripture in the New Testament where anybody uprooted a mulberry tree and planted it in the ocean? No. It was a picture that he was giving, that God will do impossible things if you have faith in him. And what's the impossible thing? You will be able to forgive your brother or your sister endlessly. Because that's an impossible task for us to do without God. Impossible. He will give you something. He will cause you to do impossible things. And that is to love even my enemy and to forgive. Only God can do that. But if you have faith in him, he will mature that faith and you will grow as a grain of mustard seed grows and you'll be able to do it, not because of your strength, but because your faith is in the right object, God himself. Verse 7.
Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank you because he did what was commanded?
The passage here for servant is a bond servant. And a bond servant knew exactly who he was. He was a servant. Remember, the theme is obeying God. Give us more faith. Jesus says, just obey the God that you have faith in. Just obey and watch what God is going to do as he will grow and mature you. Just because the servant does one part of his job well, doesn't mean now you can sit back and say, all right, now give me a naughty badge, give me a medal, give me some accolade because of what I've done. Give me some special treatment. No, now I can be served. No, his bond servant says, I am a servant, nothing more, nothing less. I'm just doing my duty. When I was in the 10th grade, I went to boarding school. And in boarding school, we had two guys in track. We had to run track, and two of them, Bruce and Gary. Bruce was a state champion. Gary was a national champion. And so we had tryouts for track, and I had to try out against these two guys and some others. And I remember I said, all right. Now look, when I was in the 10th grade, all this was up here, okay? I mean, that was just kind of like I'd hit my peak, and I just had all the surge of adrenaline and strength. And here I was, I'm going to take these guys on. And so we ran around the track. Boom, the gun went off. And I was second, first. I was in front of Gary, and Bruce were behind me. All the way around. They're going to catch up. Over the finish line. I beat the state champion. I beat the national champion. Man alive, am I good. Whoo, but I'm pooped. Next minute, shoo, they run past me. What's going on? My coach, go on, keep running. What? It's not 400 meters. It's 800 meters. I had spent all my energy, all my time running around as fast as I could, not conserving anything because I said, this is the race and it's done. I couldn't even jog. I had to walk, almost crawl all the way around the race. And I came stone last. But guess what? It didn't stop me from going around school. Guess what? I beat Gary and Bruce around the track. I didn't tell them the rest of the story, right? And here I was, praising myself, thinking I deserve certain privileges, special treatment, because I beat these guys. I'm so great. But I didn't even finish the task. And here Jesus says, what kind of servant goes and does one task, and all of a sudden says, okay, now I need to be served. No, when you're a servant, you do your duty. And when you finish serving in one department, and then your master calls you to the next department, you say, yes, sir, and you do it, because it's your duty. You don't expect any praise or entitlement. We live in a time now with a terrible spirit of entitlement. We get awards and badges for just showing up. And it's the worst thing we can do to our human psyche when it comes to our relationship with God, because already the natural human psyche says, God, I deserve praise and honor for what I did. Instead, we say, no, Lord, you are my master and I'm your dutiful servant. Your wish is my command. You say it, I'll do it, no matter what. Jesus says, as for you, pay attention to yourself. Watch yourself that you don't have an attitude like these Pharisees that say, what a man, what a mighty good man. Instead, I say, Lord, I'm your humble servant. Whatever, your wish is my command. We need to obey God. We need to serve God. Luke chapter 9, we need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily and follow him, which means we die to ourselves. So this area of forgiving others, of course I can forgive because I've died to myself and I live now for Christ. Elizabeth Elliot, anyone know who she is? Elizabeth Elliot is the wife of Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries that went to Ecuador in the 1950s. When these five men went and they were killed, they were slaughtered by the men they were trying to minister to as missionaries. They were killed. And then Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim, and Nate Saint's sister, one of the other missionaries, and other family members, and other people went to the same place, to the same people that murdered their loved ones. And they went and they forgave them, and they shared the gospel with them, and they were saved. That's a beautiful picture of mercy and grace and forgiveness, despite what a tragic and terrible these people acted. They murdered your husband. They murdered your brother. But they forgave them, and they shared Christ with them, and they were saved. And whenever Elizabeth Elliot went around to speak at churches, especially to ladies' conferences, she said she had a number of young ladies that would come up to her and say to her, oh, Liz, if God called me to be a missionary, I would die. And she would say one word to them, wonderful. Wonderful. Because that is what he's called us to do. Pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow him. Finally, verse 10.
So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
We are unworthy servants, only done what is our duty. When I went to the army and I went through basic training, we had to wake up at 3:30 in the morning to not only make our beds, but iron our beds and starch those corners and iron our clothes and shine our boots and take toothbrushes and sweep out our barracks. It was ridiculous stuff. And when eventually at 7 o'clock, hours later, when the corporal came through and checked out everything and his dirty boots walking through this place that we've just shone up, he didn't say, well done, boys, that's wonderful, give us a prize. He said, all right, now let's go, 10-mile hike. And there we go. We go, what is this? But it was training. It was training us to submit to authority. And that's what this life is all about. This life is our training. Our training to submit to our God and our King. Because one day in heaven, he's going to have some wonderful tasks for us. But we're learning submission to his authority. We are doing our duty. We are but humble servants. Nothing more, nothing less. When Lucy and I met, we met on a mission and evangelism team that traveled the country for a year. And so we went from place to place doing missions, and people would write letters to us. And I remember they were giving us encouragement, and I appreciate the encouragement. But today, when I think about some of those letters, they would say things like this: thank you for allowing the Lord to use you in this way. And I think, allowing the Lord to use me? Me allowing the God of the universe? I praise him that he permits me to be his servant. I don't allow him to do anything. He is God. I'm but nothing, speck of dust, a humble servant to the King of Kings. And for you and I, wherever he's placed you in your life, in your home, in your family, in your workplace, in your school place, in your neighborhood, in your community, he's placed you there so he can use you so you could be a servant to serve him in that place. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. Look at what Paul says.
For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel.
There's that word woe again. If I do not preach the gospel, because this is what I'm compelled to do, because I am a servant of God. I don't deserve this or that. I'm a servant of God. Nothing more, nothing less. Lord, help me to act like your servant. When Jesus was in the garden praying before he was going to be crucified, he said, Father, if there's by any way can this cup pass me by, but not my will, but your will be done. What was the cup? Not just death, because he wasn't going to die an ordinary death. The cup was the cup of God's wrath upon sin. Jesus Christ was about to face the judgment of God and God's anger and judgment and wrath and punishment upon sin thrust upon him. That's where he said, oh, that's a big deal, but not my will, but your will be done. And for you and I, when we die to ourselves, it's so that we don't face God's wrath. We die so that we can live. Live for Christ and live eternity. So what an honor to say, not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. I am your humble servant. What a joy. What a privilege. How much mercy. Galatians chapter 5, as we close, verse 24, look at what it says.
If those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
I've crucified the flesh. I'm dead to myself. So my conceit, my provoking others, my envying others, my not being able to forgive others. Why am I still struggling to forgive? Why am I still struggling with these things? I'm still struggling because I'm trying to live. Things that are trying to live struggle. Things that have died no longer struggle. If I die, then I can forgive. If I die, then I can show mercy. If I die to myself, I can show true humility. And I can say, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I now live by faith. There's that word, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the object of my faith. No faith in my own ability, in myself, in my wisdom, in my strength, in my pride, in my ability to forgive, but in Christ Jesus and his ability to forgive. And so I humble myself. So, in conclusion, beware. Watch yourself. Watch yourself that you don't sin, that you lead others to sin in the wrong direction. Watch yourself that you will humble yourself and fulfill your duty as a servant. And watch yourself that you will trust Almighty God, that he will be the true object of your faith, that you can mature as a mustard seed to be humble, forgiving, merciful servant. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy that you've shown in Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. Lord, teach us to learn that he is the object of our faith, and we can learn from him, that he would be alive in us, and that we would be dead to sin. Lord, teach us, grow us and mature us for your glory, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.